Well, we continue with our series on God's big picture. And the title for this morning is Jesus the Forever King. We have a friend of ours who's into this whole thing of ancestor.com. She's always on that sort of web page and is always trying to check out who her ancestors are. And I understand she's gone back, it's quite a few generations, just tracking down who her grandfather and great-grandfather and so on is. And one of the attractions, particularly if you're an American, is to see if there's any link to royalty. If you can find that there's a king or a queen somewhere in the background, it somehow makes you feel extra special. One of the problems, though, is that people often find that their forebears, instead of being royalty, were actually thieves and criminals. Well, I have good news for you this morning. It's great news, in fact. And that is that you have a direct link to the greatest king who ever lived, to the King of all kings. You are part of a royal family, in effect, and I'm, of course, speaking about Jesus himself. But before we look at this a little bit more closely, the theme itself, I just want to say something by way of explanation. The readings we had speak about David, and David is quite prominent. And I just wanted you to understand that when David was actually chosen as the king, he was a most unlikely candidate for being the king. He was just a boy. In fact, a shepherd boy. And his brothers would have been a much better, humanly speaking, a much more likely choice. They were strong, they were strapping, they were good looking, and so on. But we're told that God had chosen David. David was the one that God had chosen to be king. And the sign that Samuel was instructed to actually do over this young boy to show that he was king was the sign of the anointing. He would anoint David with oil. That's what he did. And so David was anointed with oil to show that he was God's chosen king. It took a while for David to actually become king. In fact, quite a few years. And when he finally did become king of the southern tribes, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin again anointed David as their king. And then when the northern tribes finally succumbed and agreed to submit to David's rule, they again, for the third time, David was again anointed with oil. And the word in the Hebrew for anointing is the word Messiah. And the word in the Greek, which is the equivalent, is the word Christos. Messiah and Christos are the two words, Hebrew and Greek, for the anointing that makes one into a king. And so when you come across the word Messiah, don't just think of the one who is anointed, but say to yourself, no, this is more specific. This is about the one who is anointed to be king. And when you come across the word Christ or Christos, in the New Testament, don't just think it means anointed one. Recognize that it's really the one who is anointed as king. In fact, there are some people who translate the words Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. They just simply translate that as King Jesus. Now, I think that's unfortunate because it misses out on all the links with the Old Testament prophecies and so on. But you can see what they're saying. They're saying it's just so much more simple just to speak of Jesus as King Jesus. And so that's just by way of introduction. One of the things that you'll find when you turn across to the New Testament in the Bible is that the first book you'll come across is, in fact, the Gospel of Matthew. That goes without saying. When you open the Gospel of Matthew, the very first few verses that you find in the book of Matthew are a genealogy. Matthew is tracing the ancestors of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Don't you find that odd? Why would you begin what is going to be one of the greatest sort of chapters, if you like, of God's dealings with humanity? You're introducing that whole subject, and you begin with one of the most boring things in the world, the genealogy. Hey? I think it's so boring that I guarantee that most of you have never even read it. Am I right? You've just said to yourself, this is too boring for words, let's just pass that by. And you've gone on to read about the story. But if you look a little bit more closely at this genealogy, you'll discover that there are some significant names that are mentioned there. Two in particular. The name of David and the name of Abraham. When you see son of David, son of Abraham, it simply means a descendant of. And I think the point that Matthew is making by beginning with the genealogy, the point that he's making is that Jesus didn't just pop out of nowhere. It's like suddenly, boop, there is Jesus. No. He had a whole prehistory back in the Old Testament, dating right back to the beginning, in fact, including Abraham as part of the story. Now, you will remember, because you've been listening very carefully to our series that we've been doing on the big picture, you'll remember the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I will give you land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to others. That was the promise that he made to Abraham. And the New Testament understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. We've already looked at this and seen this. So Jesus is the one through whom God multiplies the children of Abraham. Not just those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are Abraham's children because they share in Abraham's faith. They have his DNA, his spiritual DNA, if you like. And they have been multiplied greatly through Jesus. And also that it's through Jesus that we have been given a land, an inheritance that nothing can take away from us, that will never spoil or fade. And it's through Jesus that the nations, the Gentiles, the world has been blessed. And that's happening even today. Throughout the world, people are being blessed by the message, by the gospel of Jesus. Matthew also alerts his readers to the fact that Jesus was related to David. You can see that in that opening verse, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And in fact, Paul in Romans, when Paul introduces the book of Romans, his letter to the Romans, he also makes a similar reference. He speaks about Jesus, who according to his humanity, is the son of David. So you have to ask yourself, what's that about? Why this continual referring to Jesus as somehow related to David? What's the connection? And to find the answer to that question, we have to go back to the first reading that we had this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what we find there is God, first of all, promising David that he would make David a great nation, that he would bless David, that David would be a blessing to others, that he'd live in a safe place and so on, which sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? It's a continuation of the promise that he made to Abraham. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. You can see the promise sort of being fulfilled throughout the history of Israel. But there is a new element in the promise, a new aspect which has now been included in the promise that God makes to David. In other words, that God will set up one of his sons as a king whose reign will last forever. And you can see that in the passage. Have a look at verses 11 to 16. At first glance, it looks like David is speaking about Solomon, who is David's successor, son of David, who will now reign. And it's Solomon who will build the temple. So obviously Solomon is included in this particular promise. But when you look more closely, you realize that actually God is looking beyond Solomon into the distance. And what he sees is someone who will be a king, a greater king than Solomon, who will reign forever, whose kingdom will know no end. How does Samuel express it? Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And it really was from here that the expectation of the Messiah began to gain momentum. And so what you find is this promise being referred to on many different occasions. But particularly what I find interesting is that even when the house of David was in shambles, the kingdoms had been split in two. The northern kingdom was under threat of being sent off into exile. And even though the dynasty of David was in such a terrible state, yet Jeremiah, who is the prophet at this particular time, is still able to communicate God's promise that God will raise up someone from David's line who will be a great king. And you can see that in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And you find the same thing also in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel speaks about one who belongs to the family line of his servant David. And I'm reading from the reader's version of the NIV, who will be their king. My servant from David's line will be their prince forever. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, following. And this was exactly how the Jews themselves understood it. So you've got this really interesting story that takes place where the Jews have been watching Jesus and hearing what he's been saying and seeing some of the things that he was doing. And they're having this argument in John 7. They're having this discussion. Verse 40 onwards. And what they're doing is they're saying, well, who do you think Jesus is? And some of the Jews say, well, he's a prophet. And others of the Jews are saying, nah, I think he's the Messiah, the anointed one to be king, the Messiah. I think he's the Messiah who was promised long ago. And some of the other Jews are saying that can't possibly be the case because we know that Jesus comes from Galilee. He's a Galilean, and no Galilean can actually trace the heritage back to David. So we know he can't possibly be the Messiah. What they don't know is that even though Jesus was brought up in Galilee, he was in fact born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And so even the Jews understand the Messiah will come from the house of David. He will be a son of David. And you've got many other examples of that in the New Testament, this expectation of the Messiah being a son of David. So the man who is needing to be healed calls out from the side of the road, son of David, have mercy on us. And when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they're also calling out something very similar. So all of these New Testament these Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled in Jesus, these prophecies about the Messiah being of David's line, the Messiah sitting upon David's throne, being a king forever. They, in the New Testament writers see these prophecies all fulfilled in Jesus himself. And that was exactly how Jesus himself understood it. His own self-awareness was, I am that one. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's been anointed as king. Because when he begins his ministry, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, remember what he says? Remember what he says? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you say, why? Why is the kingdom of God at hand? And the answer is, well, because the king has come. King Jesus is here. Jesus understands himself to be that king. When the angel Mary in Luke chapter 1 with the news that she will, receives the news that she will bear a child, listen to the way that the angel describes the one who's going to be born, this amazing child. The angel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is fully aware that from birth he's been set apart as the son of David who will rule forever. Later on in Matthew 6, Mark 8, the disciples are asked by Jesus, who do you think that I am? And they say various things, and he said, no, but who do you think that I am? And it's Peter who says, you are the Christ, the anointed one who's anointed to be king. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus does not scold him, but praises him. It's your Father in heaven who's actually revealed this to you, Peter. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he does so in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And Jesus is aware of that prophecy, and that's why he does it. And the prophecy says this: behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. One of the questions, though, I think that arises is, if Jesus is to be this messianic king who will rule forever, how do we reconcile that with the fact that he actually dies? How does this fit with that? Is there anything in the Old Testament to suggest that? And the New Testament writers were able to respond with absolutely. They can find references in the Old Testament to that very thing. Particularly Psalm 16 and verse 10. Where David is obviously speaking prophetically. He's speaking about this one who will not be abandoned to the grave. He speaks about this one whose body will never see decay. And he can't possibly be speaking about himself, because we all know that he did die. We're told that in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's recorded for us in Scripture. They even knew where his body lay, where his grave was, his tomb was. So it couldn't possibly refer to David, and therefore it must refer to the one who was to come. To Jesus, who, even though he did die, was not left in the grave forever, but was raised from the dead to new life. And so the New Testament, and we see that in Acts chapter 2, the other passage that was read to us, we see there that the understanding was that the Old Testament even anticipates the resurrection of this son of David. So a number of different examples of where Jesus is identified as the one who fulfills these Old Testament prophecies concerning the son of David, the one who will rule over God's kingdom forever. What I want to do now, and we could look at a number of other different references. There are so many. But what I want to do now is I just want to close with considering for a while, for a moment, the implications of Jesus' kingship. What does Jesus being king, the everlasting king, the king who rules forever, what does that mean for you and for me? That's the question I think we need to ask ourselves in closing. And the first implication, I think, is that if Jesus is this king, this great, mighty, everlasting king whose reign will know no end, then we ought not to ignore him. Worse still, we ought not to fight against him, to be on the wrong side, to oppose him. And I suspect that that's what tormented these people who were listening to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Because as they were listening, they suddenly realized, what have we done? We've killed the king, the promised Messiah. We killed him. We were calling out, crucify him, crucify him. We mocked him on the cross saying, come down from that cross if you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, come down and save yourself. And as he hung upon that cross, we applauded as he suffered and died. What hope is there for us? They come to the disciples saying, what shall we do? Fortunately, for them and for us, our king is a gracious king. A king who died for sinners. A king who forgives those who do repent. Who come to him and say, I'm sorry. I made a big mistake. Will you forgive me? Who put their faith and their trust in him. He forgives. If Jesus is the king, we ought to not ignore him or oppose him. We would in fact do well to heed the advice of Psalm 2, where he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish along the way. Make sure that you are reconciled to this king. You do not want to be on the wrong side of him. So that's the first implication. The second implication is that if Jesus is the king, we should obey him. We should obey him. So Tim Keller makes the point that we were made to be ruled. And if we do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as our King, we will find somebody else to serve. We will find something else to bow the knee to, because we were made to be ruled. Jesus is your King. Honor Him. And don't just say that I believe in Jesus or I trust in Jesus while you get all of your self-worth from your job. Because then your job is your King. And you need to make Jesus your King. You need to obey Him. Do whatever He says, as uncomfortable as it might mean. Accept whatever He sends your way, even if you don't understand it. Treat Him as King. Accept His lordship over your life. Follow Him. Pray to Him. The third implication was suggested from our life group, our growth group. I just want to acknowledge here to you guys, my growth group, the growth group at Missio on Thursday night is so useful for a Sunday morning message. Were it not for them, I basically have half a message for you. But they have so many good ideas that they throw out. And one of them was that if Jesus is the King, then we should revere Him. Don't you like that? If Jesus is our King, we should revere Him. Because it's possible to become too familiar with Jesus, isn't it? He becomes like our pal. We become too matey with Him. You only have to think of John as he, in a vision, sees the risen Christ in all of His glory, and John falls down on his face and he grovels in the dust because he is so struck with fear and awe at the glorified Christ. Now, there's obviously a balance here. You've got to be careful that you keep the balance, because Jesus is also our friend. He's also the one who is the lover of our souls. He's the one who understands us, who empathizes with us in our weakness. That's all true. But there's a balance here, isn't there? We've got to keep the fact that He is the Lord, the King. We've got to keep that in perspective. We need to recapture that sense of awe and worship with Jesus. And then lastly, if Jesus is the King, we can enjoy the ride. I am an All Black supporter. I love the All Blacks. And one of the reasons why I love the All Blacks is I love being part of a winning team. My brother backs the box. And he is always sad and miserable because the Boks are always losing. And you will have experienced the same sort of thing if you are a Wallaby supporter. Losers of note. I can't remember when the All Blacks last lost a game. I can't. They always win. I'm always happy. And it's a little bit like that with Jesus, isn't it? If Jesus is the King, if He's the King who rules and reigns forever, and I'm part of His family, I'm one of His adopted children, if you like. I'm part of royalty with Jesus. Well, that means I've got nothing to worry about. We'll always be part of the winning team. Enjoy. Enjoy the ride. Amen. Thanks.